We're going to continue our series of studies this morning on the eternal purpose of God that we've been looking at for the last several months. And we looked last time at the book of Ruth, and Ruth is something that took place during the Judges period. I want you to look with me at the book of Judges chapter 21. The book of Judges is characterized by the very last statement that we find in the book of Judges. We know that that was a dark period in Israel's history. A whole series of cycle of apostasies in which Israel turned away from God to worship idols. God brought judgment upon them and then would have to raise up a deliverer to bring them out from under that. And then the cycle would start all over again. So through a period of hundreds of years, this took place. And this is how the book of Judges ends. It says in verse 25, Judges chapter 21, it says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Look at that last statement. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. We live in a society today that kind of takes that same sort of attitude. Everybody thinks that I just do what's right in my eyes. And that's a very sad philosophy, and one that brings a great deal of ruin to society that embraces that sort of motto. But that's what it was like in Israel's day. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Well, we turn with me now to the book of Samuel. 1 Samuel. The last of the judges was a man named Samuel. Now, we're most familiar probably with the story of Samuel, beginning with his mother. His mother was named Hannah. She was married to a man, and she was barren. And she prayed to God that God would give her a son. And she prayed that if God answered that prayer, that she would lend him to the Lord for the rest of his life. She would give him to the Lord to serve. And God did answer that prayer and sent her a young boy named Samuel. A child named Samuel. And the word Samuel means ask of God. She asked of God, and he gave her that son. Well, Samuel grew and became not just a prophet. He became a prophet of the Lord. That was what he was first known as. The word of the Lord came to him even when he was just a child. And he prophesied for God. But he was also a judge. And he was a good judge. He was very faithful in his service for the Lord. If you want to read about the judgeship of Samuel, read 1 Samuel chapter 12. He reviews that, and all the people of Israel were in agreement with how well he served God and how faithfully he served the Lord. But if you look in 1 Samuel chapter 8, and look at the very first verse, we read these words. "And it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel." Now that may have been the first mistake, was to put himself in the place of God to place his sons as judges. I'm not sure that that was his position. God was the one who raised up judges to deliver Israel. But he placed his sons as judges over Israel. Now, the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. But verse 3 tells us they were not like their father, but his sons did not walk in his ways. That seems like in the Scriptures that's oftentimes the case. Sometimes because the parents or the fathers don't do a good job with their sons. Sometimes it doesn't matter if they do a good job or don't do a good job. The sons make their own choices. And I don't know the case here, but I do know that the sons didn't follow their father's footsteps in regard to his spiritual life and his service with the Lord. It says they turned aside after dishonest gain. They saw an opportunity to make money, and they took it. They took bribes, and it says, and they perverted justice. Now, the people looked at the prospect of what it would be like. What's it going to be like when Samuel's gone and these two are left as the judges of Israel? And so all the elders of Israel gathered together and they came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." They say, "We're tired of this situation." I can understand why they would be tired of the cycles they've been going through. The judges period was a terrible period to live through. There may have been good periods when judges ruled. The time when Gideon ruled, or the time when Samuel ruled, may have been, things went well for them probably. But I think they could probably see this cycle's about to start all over again, and they were tired of it. And so they said, "We need a king. All the nations around us have got kings. We're the only ones that are not living that way. Why is that?" And so they said, "Make us a king to judge us like all the nations." Verse 6. Now the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And so Samuel prayed to the Lord. Now that was wise. He was displeased, and he might have gone out and sort of jumped on them about this and been critical of what they said. But he took it to the Lord. And he went to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. I think I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, that during the Judges period, God was the ruler. God was king over Israel. It was a theocracy. And he ruled and appointed judges to be his representatives on earth to sit in places of judgment on the people. But he was ruling. He was reigning. So he tells Samuel, it's not you they've rejected. And it wasn't. They had no problems with Samuel. They had problems with his sons. But ultimately, they had problems with God. They did not like what God was doing. So he says, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, and so they are doing to you also. Now, therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them, show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. And we're not going to read the next few verses, but he goes and warns them. He says, if I set a king over you, this is what he's going to do. He's going to take all your best young men, and he's going to put them in the army. Or he's going to make them servants. He's going to take your young women, your daughters, and he's going to make them servants in his household. He's going to collect money, tithes from you, taxes from you in order to pay for and support the kingdom. He's going to do all of that, and you need to understand that's what's going to happen when you go under a king. Now look with me at verse 19, same chapter. Nevertheless, in spite of all the warnings that Samuel gave them about what it would be like to live under a king, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Now, that's a sad statement when you think about this. Who do they want to be like? We want to be like all the nations. Now, all the nations. The word for nations is Gentiles. The word for Gentiles oftentimes found in Scripture is the word heathen. And the word is used because all of those nations worship idols. None of them worship the one true God. They all worship idols. And the terrible worship and practices that are a part of that idol worship, that's what they did. That's what they lived day by day. What does Israel say? We want to be like all the other nations. Oh, that's the wrong direction to head. God separated this nation to be different from all the rest of them. He called them to be a holy nation, separated from the nations and from their sins and their idolatry, so that he could use that nation to bring his Son and our Savior into this world. But see, they've lost sight of that. They've lost sight of understanding what God's purpose is for calling them. They said, we want a king to judge us. We don't want you judging us, God. We want a king to judge us. We want a king to go out before us and to fight our battles. Ah, now it begins to be a little clearer what they're looking for. We want somebody else to do the dirty work. We want somebody else to fight the battles, and we want to just sit back and wait. Now, they've already been warned. It's not going to be just your king fighting your battles. It's going to be your sons and your daughters are involved in all of this. And your sons are going to be the ones who are going to be in the army and the captains and the mighty men who are going out and fight these battles. But he said, we want a king to stand up before us, to go before us, and to fight our battles. Verse 21, Samuel heard all the words of the people. He repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man go to his city. Now, the first king of Israel is a man named Saul. Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin, and he was chosen by God to be their king. I think what God did with Saul, when you look at the life of Saul, and we're going to look at this morning, when you look at the life of Saul, you kind of wonder, why would God ever allow this man to be king? I believe, and this is my personal belief and understanding of this, I believe God gave Israel the kind of king that they wanted. I believe he let them see, you want a king, and you want a king based on certain criteria. These are the criteria you would have chosen. That's the kind of king I'm going to give you. And he gave them Saul. Look at the description of him. Chapter 9, verse 1. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, and a Benjamin, a mighty man of power. This is Saul's father. Kish is a mighty man of power. And he had a choice and a handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. If he had been alive today, we'd see him plastered all over the internet. We'd see him on TV. We'd see Extra interviewing him. Inside Edition would have him there. He'd be all over the pages. Everybody would see him because he was good looking. He was tall. He came from a powerful family. This is exactly what they're wanting, right? We want a king to judge us. We want a king to stand before us and fight our battles. Saul would be the one. Look how tall he is. Look how powerful he is. Look how handsome he is. He's choice. He's the right one. And I'll be real honest. If you look at Saul and how he began very well. Saul was not one who wanted this position. He didn't jump at this. He didn't go out and campaign for this and try to be put in this position. He was reluctant to do this. I think you see a real humility in Saul when things begin. And in fact, Samuel reminds him later on. He says that when you were little in your own eyes, there was a time when you were little in your own eyes, when you weren't full of yourself. You were humble. And that's how it began. When it came time to select a king, they did it by lot. They narrowed it down to the tribe. They narrowed it down to the family, and finally narrowed it down to the very person, to Saul himself. And when they looked around, he was nowhere to be found. He was hiding. He wasn't jumping out at the chance to become the new king. He was kind of in hiding. And so they finally brought him out. But he showed genuine humility in the beginning. The Spirit of the Lord, it says, came upon Saul, even to the point that he prophesied. He was used of God to prophesy, speak the word of the Lord. So he began well there, that the Spirit of God was in him, and he was being used of God in that way. Go with me to chapter 10 and go to verse 27. Not everybody liked Saul as a choice. And probably there were some people who were maybe looking at the position maybe for themselves, wondering why is Saul chosen? Why couldn't I have been one that chosen or something like that? But it says in verse 27 of chapter 10, it says, some rebels said, how can this man save us? Now, maybe they had looked at his humility. Maybe they looked at his reluctance and were worried whether or not he was going to be a good leader. But they asked the question, how can this man save us? And so they despised him. Not everybody loved Saul, but these rebels despised him, and they brought him no presents. But he held his peace. Look at that. He's got people who are opposing him. Now, he might have, stepped on them right away. We'll get rid of the rebels right off the bat and step on them and root them out so I don't have any problems. Sometimes people will do that when they rise to power. Get rid of all their enemies. Anybody who opposes them, you get rid of them and I want problems with them. But Saul, he says, held his peace. He wrote into chapter 11, Saul led them out in victory. The very first time they go out to fight, they fight against the Ammonites. And Saul leads them to battle. He gathers the troops together. He organizes them. He arranges them and so forth. And they go out and they win a great victory. Now go down to the close of this. Look at verse 12. It says, the people said to Samuel, who is he who said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring them in that we may put them to death. After Saul leads them to a great victory, everybody's saying, look, he's the right choice. See what he did? Look what he accomplished. Let's bring those rebels out. Let's kill them. This is how Saul responded. But Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day. No. Yeah, he could have taken that opportunity to get rid of his enemies. Now he had the people's support. The people were saying, let's get rid of him. But Saul said, no, nobody's going to die this day. Nobody's going to lose their life this day. Notice what he says at the end of verse 13. For today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. That's exactly what you would want the king. That's exactly what you would want the commander of the army to realize. That I didn't bring this victory to my people. It wasn't our armies that brought this. The Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. If Saul had kept that attitude, if Saul had kept that mindset throughout his reign, he could have been used greatly of God. In fact, God said, I would have made his kingdom last forever. I would have made his kingdom last and endure. But that wasn't going to be the case. You see, after Saul had reigned for 2 years in Israel, we read about some of the things that happened in his life and we find that Saul had changed. Either Saul had changed or Saul really showed his true colors. Maybe this was just show. I don't know. Maybe the statements he made here were just show, that he really didn't feel this way, but he made a show of that. I don't know. I'm not real sure. I don't know what happened, but I do know that we see some events in Saul's life. In fact, there are three key incidents that are recorded here in 1 Samuel chapters 13 through 15 that give us an indication of the kind of king that Saul was for Israel. Now, we're just going to look at two of them. Look with me in chapter 13. Chapter 13. Let's go down to verse 3. Saul has a son named Jonathan. Jonathan is one of a fine young man, a good way of describing him. Fine young man who knows the Lord, who serves the Lord, and is very spiritual minded. And that's a tribute to Saul as well, that he raised a son who had those types of attributes of serving the Lord. And so Jonathan is fighting with his father. All right, and it says in verse 3, and Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines. Saul, throughout his entire reign, fought against the Philistines. I mean, it was war after war after war. It was a constant battle against the Philistines. And so Jonathan goes out and he attacks the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. And the Philistines heard of it. And then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And verse 4 says, "Now all Israel heard it said that Saul had attacked the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines, and the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal." What's wrong with that statement in there? What does it say in verse 3? Who attacked this garrison? Jonathan did. And won a small victory for the people of Israel. But when the noise is spread abroad, what do they hear? Saul attacked a garrison. Now, who spread that message abroad? I don't know exactly, but I kind of have a feeling that it was Saul himself, who let it be known that it was him. Saul is going to have trouble with this problem of being compared to other men. I think he's got a little bit of a problem right here with his own son, Jonathan. We're going to see later, you see later, if you read chapter 14, which is what we're not going to cover too much, Jonathan was a very, very, not only a spiritual man, but he was also a very good man militarily. He was very wise in the decisions he made and very successful. And the main reason he was successful, it says, is he trusted in the Lord. That was the secret of his success as a military leader. Saul, I think, became jealous of that. I think he became jealous and of his own son. And I think that he kind of took some credit here for something that he didn't accomplish at all. But it goes further then. Saul is there, and the Philistines are gathered together to fight against him. And they've got huge numbers. And the Philistines were very powerful, too, because they had harnessed the power of iron. They had iron weapons. They had armor of iron. They had weapons of iron, spearheads, and so forth. And they were very powerful. If you look at them against the Israelites, there would have been no contest just from a human standpoint, from an arms standpoint. So they're gathered there to battle. And Saul has been instructed by Samuel. He says, "You wait here for 7 days, and I will come, and we will sacrifice to the Lord before you go into battle." Well, Saul waits. Look at verse 8. He waited 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. The people are looking around. The people are walking by sight. They look around, and they see the Philistine army gathered together. They look at the numbers. They look at the power. And they look at themselves and they say, they begin to get afraid. They begin to get scared. And they begin to, you know, go AWOL, you might say. They begin to scatter. They leave the battlefront. They're not going to fight. And Saul sees his numbers dwindling. Now, should that be a problem? How many did Gideon fight with? Anybody remember? 300. And God whittled it down to get it down to 300. He had a lot more to start with. And God said, "That's too many. I don't want you to claim that the battle was yours. I want you to understand that the battle is mine." Same thing is true here. It didn't matter how many people scattered and left. God was going to give them the victory if they trusted him. But Saul didn't see that. The people were scattering. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. Now, let me ask a question. What tribe is Saul from? Benjamin. Is this his role? Is this his responsibility? Is this his place? No, it's not. He's intruded into something that he shouldn't. Samuel is coming. An offering is going to be made, but it shouldn't be made by Saul. But he does it anyway. Now, verse 10. It happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came. Now, that didn't take long. He didn't wait very long. Wait 7 days. Not a moment later. Not a minute later, I don't think. As soon as 7 days were up, he says, "He's not coming. We better do something. The people are going to leave." So as soon as he does that, as soon as he offers the burnt offering, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him. That he might greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" First words out of his mouth, Samuel asked Saul, "What have you done?" He knows he's done wrong. And Saul said, "Well, when I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash," how did he see all that? What did he see it with? Did he see it with his heart? Or did he see it with his eyes? See, this is a walk by sight. We walk by faith, not by sight. He's walking by sight. He says, "I saw everything that was going on around me. I saw the Philistines gathered. I saw the people scattering. I saw you weren't here yet when you were supposed to be." And so he says, verse 12, "And then I said," Saul said, "I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal. And I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore," he says, "I felt compelled. And I offered a burnt offering." He said, "I was compelled to do so. I had to." He said, "I didn't have a choice. I had no choice." No, we have a choice. He chose to disobey. He chose to fail to wait upon the Lord. They who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, the scriptures say. Saul didn't understand that. And so he intruded into this. Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have acted foolishly." He says, "You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." Sometimes there's would have, could have, should have. Here's a would have right here. He would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. He finds this out fairly early. He's only ruled over Israel for a couple of years. Interestingly enough, anybody know how long Saul reigned over Israel before he was removed from office? 40 years. It could be 38 more years, roughly, of Saul's reign. But God tells him right now, you shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. You have not kept God's word. You have not obeyed God's commandments. They're living under the law. And they're to be obedient to those commandments. And God gave certain commandments of what he could do and what you can't do. Saul intruded into something he had no business doing, foolishly disobeying God. The kingdom was going to be taken away. And given, it says, to a man after God's own heart. Who is that man? David. Saul doesn't know that yet. Samuel doesn't know that yet. The only one who knows that right now is God. But that's to be David. We go further. If you read chapter 14, it's an interesting chapter. You really see the superiority of Jonathan to his father, Saul. Not particularly because of the military things, although that's a part of it too. He's wiser than Saul militarily. Just common sense things, he's wiser. But more importantly, he's superior to him spiritually. And that really comes out in chapter 14. But for sake of time, let's go on to chapter 15. In chapter 15, God gives instructions. Saul is still the king. And God is still giving instructions to him. And so Samuel gives Saul instructions that are given to him by the word of the Lord to go and attack and to utterly destroy the Amalekites. The Amalekites had opposed Israel in their journey out of Egypt to the promised land. And they were going to be judged here. The king of the Amalekites was a man named Agag. Agag, along with all of his people and all of their animals, everything in that nation, everything was to be destroyed. They were to keep nothing. They were given specific instructions. Just to give you an idea about the background of these people, Agag, the Agagites, are represented later in the story of Esther. There's a man named Haman who was an Agagite. And his purpose was to completely destroy the Jews. And you can see the hatred and the animosity he has for the Jews. And you understand a little bit why God would have him destroy this nation completely, because of their animosity toward his people. You see, these people wanted to destroy the nation of Israel. They wanted to destroy them. What's God's purpose? To protect this nation and to preserve this nation and to use this nation to bring Jesus Christ into this world. So he gives the instructions to do it. Go and attack them and utterly destroy them. Let's go down. Verse 4. So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. Stop for a second. Why do you think he numbered them? I think he's still thinking along the lines of, can we do this? You know, we've got the forces. He's still looking at things by sight and not by faith. So he numbers all the people. Verse 5. Saul came to a city of Amalek and he lay in wait in the valley. Saul said to the Kenites, "You need to go. Depart. Get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. And he utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. And they were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Now, what kind of thinking is that? That's human thinking, isn't it? That's physical. That's reasoning of the flesh. You know, that'd be a waste. Why kill all the best animals? We could use those. You know, if they're so sick or hurt or something like that, or not worth anything. Well, yeah, we can destroy them, but we'll keep the best things. I love the expression. It says they were unwilling to utterly destroy the things that were good, and they kept the king alive. Not that he was good, but they kept the king alive. Verse 10, the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel, was a prophet of God, and he was used to anoint Saul for this position. And now he's been told that he's not going to continue. And I think it hurt Samuel, because I think he had come to like Saul. I think he had come to be concerned for him. And so he sees what he's doing. He sees the direction he's going. And I think he's most worried for him spiritually, because he sees, and God's displeased with him. So Samuel rose, verse 12, early in the morning. He meant to meet Saul. It was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. Saul went and set up a monument for himself. Give you a little idea about what he's about now, what he's focuses on. And he has gone on around, passed by, and he's gone down to Gilgal. So Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. First words out of his mouth are, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. A little bit defensive there almost, isn't it? He knows he's going to get called into question. He says, No, blessed be you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. He's already been called into question once for not keeping God's commandments. So this time he comes out and he says, I have done it. And Samuel went to Saul verse 14. Samuel said, Hey, what is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and lowing of the oxen which I hear? How come I hear sheep and oxen? Shouldn't be any here. They didn't take any with them in the army. Only ones that will be there are the ones that they took from the battle. Why do I hear sheep and oxen? And Saul said, Well, they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed. Interesting words there. Look very carefully. What does he say? Who did this? The people did this. I'm just the king. I'm not in charge of the people. People did this. What the sad thing to me is one of the prepositions in here. Notice what it says. He says, the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. What should he have said? Our God. I think that really had become the case with Saul. I don't think that the Lord was truly his God. I'm not saying he was unsaved or anything. I don't know the situation, but I don't think he was serving the Lord. He is serving himself. He says, and the rest, he says, we have utterly destroyed. We've done what God said. Samuel said to Saul, be quiet. He already called him foolish. Now he tells him, just be quiet. You need to stop talking. You need to stop before you dig yourself any deeper hole than you already have. Be quiet. He says, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak on. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes. And that sort of indicates that's in the past. Saul is not little in his own eyes anymore. Saul is a lot bigger in his eyes than he should be. But he says, when you were little in your own eyes, he says, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? When you were humble, that's when you assumed this position. That's when God placed you in this position, when you were humble. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. And I've gone on the mission in which the Lord sent me. And I've brought back Agag, king of Amalek. And I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. He didn't even listen to what he says. That's why he told him to be quiet, I think. Because he doesn't even listen and know what he said. You know, he says, I have obeyed. I did go on the mission. I did bring back Agag. Wait a minute. Was he told by God to bring back Agag? What is he supposed to do with Agag? Kill him. Destroy him. Utterly destroy him along with the people. Him in particular. And he's the one that they saved. He said, the people took all the plunder. And I couldn't stop them. Basically what he's saying. Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices and as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. That's what Saul is doing. He is rebelling against God. He's rebelling against the commandment of God and the word of God. And he says, it's the same as the sin of witchcraft. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. And Saul was being stubborn. But I have obeyed. No, he hadn't. And he knew he hadn't. But he stubbornly kept to that. He says, that's the same as the iniquity of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Now, we do see a little bit of, in a sense, of repentance here on Saul. But I want you to look carefully at the nature of this repentance. Look at what he says. Verse 24, Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and I obeyed their voice. Well, he finally owns up to what really happened. He was afraid of what the people would think. He was afraid of what they would do. He was afraid for his leadership position. So he says, I did what they wanted. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. You go back with me so I can worship God again. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord. And the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. It was a sign from God, because Samuel turned around and said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. I'm sure that kind of grated at him. That's the whole problem he seems to have had, people being better than him. Jonathan was better at him at times, and he was jealous over that. David is going to be better than him, and it's going to tear him up. It's going to eat him up inside. He says, God is going to give it to a neighbor of yours who's better than you. And also, Samuel says, the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. He's not going to change his mind on this. God's not going to change his mind on this. And verse 30, then Saul said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. Notice what he's concerned with. I don't think there's a true repentance here on Saul's part. He says, I've sinned, but what does he say in verse 30? I have sinned, yet honor me now. He says, I need the honor. I need the glory. I need the prestige. He says, do it, he says, before the elders of my people and before Israel. I need that. I need that to be seen as honorable among my people. Because he fully intends to do what? To remain as king. That's told twice now. God's taken this kingdom away from you. God's not going to change his mind, and yet he is fully intent on remaining right where he is, and he knows he needs the support of the people. That's what he's concerned. Is there a true repentance here? I don't think so. When you look at the nature of Saul and the nature of the kingdom that he has, what type of man does he prove himself to be? Four things I picked out. Number one, he's a proud man. He is a self-seeking man who's walking in the flesh. I don't think he always did that, but by the time we see he's been in reign for 2 years, that's exactly what he's doing. He's in it, in a sense, for personal gain, you might say. Why did he keep the sheep and the oxen? He claims that he kept them so they could sacrifice. I don't think that's probably truly the reason why he did it. I don't think his interests were truly in worshiping the Lord. But I don't know that it's particularly gain as much as it is glory. He's in it to gain the glory. He's in it to gain the respect. He wants the people to like him. Now, that's a human trait. We want people to like us, too. But when we fall susceptible to that and the pride that comes with it, and that becomes more important to us than anything else, it ruins our lives and it ruins Saul's. He claimed credit for Jonathan's victory. He was even, if you read chapter 14, he was even ready to kill Jonathan, because Jonathan had done something that was against his word. And so we see him. He's a man who was afraid. He walked by sight. He did not walk by faith. He looked at the circumstances around him. He was always looking to see, you know, what do people think? But, you know, what are my chances? Do we have enough people to win this? So he was a man who was afraid. He didn't trust God. When Samuel delayed, he immediately did something to try to bring the people back, because he was afraid if he lost the people, he would lose the battle. He would lose his kingdom. He didn't trust God. He didn't wait upon the Lord. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6 says, trust in the Lord with what? All your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. And that's what he did too much of. He leaned on his own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. And what's the promise? He shall direct your paths. Saul quit trusting. And God wasn't directing his path because he didn't allow it. He didn't give him the opportunity. Saul was a religious man. That's not necessarily a positive thing. He was a religious man, but he was not particularly a spiritual man. He was not a spiritual man. I think he almost used religion to gain victory or to appease God in some way. He did much what the heathen did, much what the idolaters did, to try to appease the gods. I think that's what he was almost doing with God. He took the ark with him. to ensure a victory one time. He was, when waiting for Samuel, he intrudes in the priest's office to make an offering. He says, "I haven't inquired of the Lord." He inquired of the Lord. Why? I think just to make sure he was going to win the victory. He kept the animals for sacrifices in direct disobedience to God, thinking that maybe that will, you know, make God happy, that we're going to use the animals to sacrifice to you, even though we disobeyed you in taking them. So he was religious. And twice we see him refer to the Lord your God. We're talking to Samuel. The Lord your God. And that's just a sad thing that we would say that. He was a disobedient man. He simply did not obey the word of God. He would not listen to what God said. He would not obey what God said, whether it was the law that was given through Moses or whether it was specific direction given through the prophet Samuel. He would not obey what God said. Look at verse 22 again. Does God have a greater delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices or in obedience? Which is more important to God? Going through the motions of a religious worship? That's what happened in Israel. That's what happened throughout their history. They were continuing to worship under the law. They continued to bring their animals and sacrifices and keep the feast days and do their tithing and all of that. But their hearts were far away from God. That's exactly what the case was with Saul. He was going through the motions of religion. This is to obey is better than sacrifice. To heed the voice of God is better than the fat of rams. That's what God is looking for, someone who will obey His word. And Saul simply would not do that. He sort of went by this motto. There's an expression he's told one time, "Do whatever seems good to you." That's what somebody told Saul. And I think he took that to heart. I think he took that to heart and made it his motto. And he did whatever seemed good to him rather than what was the word of God. Last passage. We're going to look at this quickly. Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul, in the first recorded message that he preaches, sort of summarizes a little bit of this period, the Judges period, and then this period of Saul and David's kingdoms. And go down with me to verse 20. Acts chapter 13, verse 20. Talking about God working with the children of Israel, giving them the land. Verse 18 talks about how he destroyed the nations and gave Israel the land. And after that, God gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. And so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. Gave them, I believe, exactly what they wanted and let them see. Here's the type of king that you had in mind. Here's what he did. Verse 22. And when God, had removed him, when he had removed Saul, God did, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will." Two key things in there it says about him. Number one, he says, "I have found a man who is after my own heart, David, and he will do all my will." He'll be obedient. That's what characterized David. David's not a perfect person. We're going to look at this next week. It's exactly what we're going to look at. We're going to look at David and what it means to see a man after God's own heart. The interesting thing, I want you to keep reading one more statement with me. Look at verse 23. He says, "And from this man's seed, from the seed of David, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus." Not from Saul's seed, but from David's. Because David was the type of man that the Lord Jesus Christ would be. A man after God's own heart and a man who will do all my will. We were talking about this in our Sunday school class this morning, but the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to do the will of His Father. And because of that, He has brought redemption and sanctification to all men who will trust and believe in Him. By the will of God and by doing that will, He has sanctified forever those who will trust in Him. Not from the seed of Saul, but from the seed of David. You know, in our own lives, we are servants of the Lord, just as Saul was called of God to be a servant. That's what he was. He was the king, but he was a servant of the Lord. God placed him in that position, and God desired to use him, and God would have used him if he had been faithful, if he had been obedient. Same thing is true of us. God has placed us in a position where he desires to use us. We are his children, yes, but we are his servants. The question is, what type of servant will you be? Will you be the type of servant that we see in Saul, with the characteristics we saw in Saul, to walk by sight rather than by faith, to be impatient, to be disobedient, to be fearful, to be religious, but not spiritual? Or will you be the type of man that God would choose? You see, David was God's choice to be king. He says, let me show you the type of king I will place, and that's David. David is a man after my own heart. David is a man who will do all my will. That's what God desires in us. God desires that we be men and women after His own heart, that we be men and women who will do His will. That's service. That's what it means to be a servant of God. Next Sunday morning, we will look at David, man after God's own heart. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, we thank You for this time together to spend in reading Your Word and just seeing Your working in the lives of men, real men, Saul and David, and seeing, Father, the dangers of taking a heart and mind and attitude that Saul had, and seeing the ruin that it brought on his own life and the harm that it did even to the people of Israel. We pray, Father, that we'll take application and learn from this and see that You desire for us to serve You. And we need to see and understand that if we follow in the steps that Saul did, that our service will truly be a failure. We need, Father, to be that man that You desire, to have the hearts that we need us to have, a heart for You, and a life that is in submission to You, in submission to Your Word and to Your will, so that we can be used to honor You and to glorify You. We pray that that'll be the case as we go from this place, that we'll reach out to a world that needs to hear the wonderful message of Jesus Christ and be faithful to share it with them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.